can we turn again to the Epistle to the Philippians, please? I'm reading in chapter number 2. Epistle to the Philippians, please. I'm reading in chapter number 2. I'm reading at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Chapter 3, please. Verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now God will bless his word. For those who are not here this morning, let me just mention that we saw that every chapter in the Philippian epistle has its own theme, and we saw that chapter number 1 was a chapter of explanation, and chapter number 2 is a chapter of example, and then chapter number 3 is a chapter of exhortation, and chapter number 4 is a chapter of encouragement. We saw that this epistle was written from Rome during the first imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, when he was held under house arrest in the imperial capital, and was written to the assembly that had been planted in Philippi during his visit recorded in the book of the Acts. We are turning our attention mainly to chapter 3 this afternoon, but I want just to mention a little about the opening verses of chapter number 2, because they, of course, give us the first great example, which is the example of the Lord Jesus. And I think you will see why I dip back to this once I get over to chapter number 3. Because in chapter number 3, we really do have what is the revelation of the soul of a servant of God in a way that I do not know recorded in any other passage in the New Testament Bible. And we see in Philippians chapter 3 what the heart and the attitude of the believer ought to be in relation to the Lord Jesus. And I think chapter number 3 of Philippians is one of the great high water mark chapters of the teaching of the apostle. We see deep into his heart, and we understand finally what is the motive that is driving him on, and did drive him on. But before we do that, we must look, because there actually is a link, very much so, between the opening of chapter 2 and that middle section of chapter number 3. So let us just look at it. Of course, we have the example of the Lord Jesus. And I want just to show you three things that we find about the authority of the Lord Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter number 2. This, of course, is a great appeal. And the appeal is in the opening verses, fulfill ye my joy, that ye might be like-minded, etc. And then he turns to the Lord Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There are three things that he tells about the Saviour. The first of all is, he tells us about his equality in the Godhead. It's vital that we understand that he is co-equal eternally in the Godhead. And that is put in these verses, verse number 5 and verse number 6, etc. We see that he is equal with God. Now, sometimes you will have coming to your door those who claim to be witnesses of Jehovah who are nothing of the sort, and you will find that they pick up this passage and they seek from this passage to teach that the Lord Jesus was not eternally God. Now, we will see that that is a complete misunderstanding, indeed a complete error. They just don't take the chapter as the apostle is laying it forth, and you will see that actually this very chapter asserts the deity of Christ and does not compromise it in any way. As a matter of fact, it is not possible to be saved if you don't believe in the deity and the sonship of the Lord Jesus. You cannot be saved. The Bible is quite clear about that. We've heard folks say, well, we think that person is, they're nice people. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you don't believe that he is co-equal in deity with the Holy Spirit and the Father, you are not saved. It is just as simple as that. It is very necessary. Now, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Let's examine that expression. Who being in the form of God? Now, the English language uses that beautiful word form, but of course it sometimes isn't quite, doesn't have the force of what the apostle said. See, I might say that is in the form of that. I might by say it's like that. It's like that. But that is not what the apostle is saying here. The word form, he means the essential nature of a thing. So that he is saying, who being of the essential nature of God. Now keep that in mind. The nature or the essence of a thing. In other words, you need go no further, because there you have clearly the deity of Christ. He is in the form, the nature and essence of God. So, we have to thank the apostle for that dear, for that clear declaration of deity. Do you notice what he says? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, these folks will say, you see, he wasn't really God. And he didn't claim to be God because he thought it not robbery to make that claim. He thought it not robbery. In other words, he didn't think it was stealing something to rise up and take the place of God. Well, that's a very subtle argument, but actually is completely against the text. Thought it not robbery. What does that word mean? It actually means he thought it not necessary. He did not hold it to himself. Now, you've got to be quite clear about this. The Lord Jesus did not hold deity to himself. Now, whenever I'm speaking about this, I speak about my wife many years ago in Italy, 25 years ago. An Italian was foolish enough to try and steal the handbag of a Scotswoman. He was doomed to failure. I don't know how much damage she caused him, but he didn't get the bag. So what did she do? She clutched it. She held on to it. It was hers. And he was not getting it. End of story. He wasn't getting it. No. You see, the Lord Jesus did not need to clutch on to deity. Why? Because he couldn't lose it. Now that's the force of that expression. He could not lose it. So he did not find it necessary to clutch on to it because it couldn't be taken from him. So the apostle there is also emphasizing the absolute deity of Christ. My brethren and sisters, rejoice in that. God far above all, blessed forever, is a beautiful expression in the Bible, but never forget that our Lord Jesus eternally is God. And that is the truth. He did not think it necessary to clasp it to himself for the very simple reason that it could never be taken away from him. You cannot strip deity of deity. You cannot do it. So we have that. He thought it not. So there we have his equality in the Godhead. Now look please at verse number 7 and 8. It moves from equality to humility. The one whose equality is noted in verse 6 is stamped by humility in verse 7. Who made himself of no reputation. Now, many a Bible reading has been prolonged over that expression. He made himself of no reputation. What Paul actually wrote was, and the good AV translators, this excellent Bible that we have, thought that perhaps this was to make it more understandable. What he actually said was he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, and he emptied himself. Now, the question is, what did he empty himself of? I've heard all the arguments. He emptied himself of the outward glory of deity. Oh, did he? He chose to manifest it on the Transfiguration Mount. And remember, the marriage at Cana of Galilee, he manifested forth his glory. Now that was the glory of deity, become a man, but nevertheless, he did not empty himself of that. Well, he emptied himself of some of the outward attributes of deity. That's even worse, because that means he no longer was God. No, I don't think, I think the scripture, we just believe what the scripture says. He emptied himself. Now, in other words, he poured all of his deity into his humanity. That's what it means. He poured all of his deity into his humanity. And praise God, that is absolute confirmation of the deity of Christ. That the man Christ Jesus was fully, totally, completely, absolutely God in every way. Now please note that. It's not that he emptied himself of any one thing. It's the old example, of course. If I have an empty bottle and a full bottle, I can empty the full bottle into the empty bottle, and then all that was in the bottle number one is now in bottle number two. That example does fall short, but nevertheless, gets the kind of thinking that the man who walked on earth was fully God, and he had emptied all of his deity into his humanity. So, there we have, but you notice this, he took upon him the form of a servant. Now young believers, when you're studying the scriptures, remember, the beauty in scripture is in the detail. When men build something, the closer you get, the more you see the faults. But the closer you get to God and the things of God, the more you see the beauty. You know, a snowflake looks more beautiful when you get right close up to it. You see the beauty of it. Now, when you're studying the scripture, look at the words. I mean, when I was your age, we didn't have this e-sword and online Bible and all that kind of thing. So you'd have a dozen books and a typewriter. And then you find that years of work were no longer necessary. You just press a button and you get all the translations up like that. But nevertheless, look at the words. Who made himself and took upon him the form of a servant. The form of, we've already heard today, the value of, brother, the value of service, of being a servant. He took upon him the form of, the word form there, again, is the same as the form of God. In other words, as the form of God speaks about the nature and essence of deity in him, being, took upon him the form of a servant, he displayed the absolute essence and nature of being a servant. He did become a real servant. Now notice please, and I always give this example, in the great houses of England, in some of them there was in the past the custom that for one day a year the master became a servant and the servants became the master. It was to show that the masters were still humble people. Now you can just imagine, here you are the master and you're serving the servants their meal. I think, you know, I think it might have been a little bit different if any of the so-called masters of the day had decided to punish the so-called servant. I think his life assurance wouldn't be worth much after that. You know, I think he would disappear quietly. But that was a charade. They weren't really servants. But my Lord became a bond servant, a real servant. And it tells me this, and I'm confirming what was said earlier, that the highest form of activity is service. Serving others. When it comes, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not thinking of worship. Well, service is a worship. Now, it says this, and he was made in the likeness of men. Now, do you notice likeness there? It doesn't say form of. Examine that, young folks, is a different word. Likeness is not form of. He didn't become in the form of men because there was one vital difference. We can sin, he could not. Now notice, it is not that he was able not to sin. It is that he is not able to sin. Always remember that. He could not sin. So we're building up some truth about the Lord Jesus. He was found in fashion as a man. Fashion is simply the outward expression. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, God had highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Now, again, I dare say if you get... You can get any number of views as to what the name is. Jehovah. Well, the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus, the Jehovah of the New, the Jesus of the New. Now, I've got a very simple mind in these things. You usually find the answer is in the text. Just remember, the Bible is there for us to understand, not to become a maze that you've got to work through. Now, here it is. That in, Mr. Darby puts that, but in the name of Jesus every knee, I take it to be that the name that is above every name is the name that was given, the name Jesus. And he has taken that name, and he has taken it to the very highest. And that name has been raised above every other name, that at or in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, that was supposed to be just by way of introduction. We have there the absolute deity of Christ. Fundamental, cannot be gainsaid, must never be compromised. He is God, fully and completely, and he is also fully and completely a man. There is about that an eternal mystery. Now you see, I think, is it a hymn we sing now? Some people call them songs now, I don't know. Spiritual songs, as long as they're spiritual songs. And there is one, and it's even gone out of my mind at the moment, but it speaks about this name, etc. And it speaks about some of the things that we've had there. Every knee should bow. And then I remember it does say this, you know, we'll understand it all by and by. No, we won't. Do you think that the human mind, even glorified, can take in, can understand all the eternal purposes of God? I tell you, it won't be a case of understanding it all. It will be a case of worshipping because of it all. And we will worship. And we will praise God and thank God that he's taken unworthy sinners, and none of us in here this afternoon deserve anything from God. We only deserve God's judgment. That's all we deserve. We don't deserve anything else. And he'll take us, and he'll take us right through up to the highest, and we'll be able to gaze on him and enjoy his glory. I tell you, you won't be arguing about election and arguing about this name and that name. You'll simply be prostrate in worship and thanking God for all he's done. Now let's come very quickly now round to Philippians 3. We're dealing here with the exhortation. Now the chapter, if you're interested, divides into three parts. Verse 1, 2 and 3 is a warning. From verse 4, it's not the warning, it's the witness of Paul. And from verse number 15, it's the walk of an individual. So you've got three W's. It is first of all a warning. You might say it's a concern. It is secondly a witness. You might say it's consecration. It is thirdly a walk. You might say it's consistency. So he's going to deal with these three things in this chapter. Warning, witness and walk. Or concern, consecration and consistency. Now, at the time at my disposal, I don't have time to do the whole of the chapter. I'm going to take the second part, the middle part, because in there we really see the heart of a servant of God. As we, I do believe, don't have it viewed in such detail in any other part of Scripture. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, please, is from verse 4 to verse 6, it talks about Paul the Jew. Now, you know I've made a mistake. Saul the Jew. And then from verse number 7, he speaks about Paul, the follower of Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you what he says about himself before he gets saved. Now, you just think of this man. Here's what he says. He says this, circumcised the eighth day. I will see with you this afternoon that there were five or six things he gloried in. So the first, circumcised the eighth day, that's what I would call covenant dignity. He rejoiced in the fact that he had been circumcised the eighth day. Not an Ishmaelite. Not circumcised, not a proselyte, but a true Jew. He says, I joyed in them. Circumcised the eighth day. So covenant dignity. And then he says, of the stock of Israel, racial dignity. Not only did I come from people who had a covenant with God, I came from the very race. There was racial dignity as well. I am of the stock, not of Jacob, but of the stock of Israel, the prince with God. I walk as one of God's aristocrats. That's what he thought. I looked at two of them in the airport coming up from Charlotte yesterday, and I just thought that. There they are. I could see that one of them truly thought that of himself. You know? Of the stock of Israel. And then he goes on, and he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Benjamite. The only one of the family born in the land. The only one born in Canaan. The son of the right hand. Benjamin. Oh, there was pride about that. A Benjamin. So he had what I call covenant dignity, racial dignity, and now tribal dignity. I'm a Benjamite. And then he goes a little further and he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Ancestral dignity. My whole family down the line has adhered to Judaism completely. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I can tell you, every day he got up and as he looked in the mirror, he counted them down and said, this is me. And then he says a little further beyond that, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Ha! Not only was Hadei all these things, but he belonged to the very, very elevated group who we know as Pharisees. These were indeed the latter. excuse me. I don't know if I'm supposed to drink that. That must be all for me. He says, and now he says, I am a Pharisee. I'm a latter-day zealot of Judaism. And then he says finally, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Just in case you think this was all theory with me, he says. It wasn't theory, he said. I went in for it in a big way. That was Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to notice that was Paul the Jew. And here we have it, the complete privileges in which he joined. This was the zealot who hailed men and women and had them put into prison. This was the zealot who voted for the death of Stephen. This was the man with blood in his hands. The blood of saints in his hands. This was the man partly responsible for the vile stoning of Stephen. This was Saul of Tarsus. You see, where did he first hear the gospel? I don't know where he first heard it, but I know where he certainly debated it. He came from Tarsus, the Roman province of Cilicia. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles, you will find this, that Stephen debated in the very synagogue where that folks from that area came from, Cilician synagogue. So I have no doubt in my mind that this zealot, this Judaizer on fire for Judaism, I tell you, I have no doubt that he was bested in debate by Stephen the martyr. And I've no doubt that that was why he chose to be the one who held the coats of the murderers. And he's on the road to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. My brothers and sisters, verse 7 is the turning point. He's on the road to Damascus now. And if we see him in the heat of the noonday sun, refusing to rest in the burning zeal of his heart, the passion of his life, we suddenly see him, a light shining above the brightness of the noonday sun. Here is conversion as it really is. Suddenly we hear the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And with that voice, his covenant dignity, his racial dignity, his tribal dignity, his ancestral dignity, and as a Pharisee, his religious dignity, in one moment crumbled to dust. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." And suddenly there dawned on the soul of this man that the Christ who died on Calvary had risen from the dead, but more than that, had gone to heaven. And everything crumbled around him. Oh, if the voice had said to him, "I am Messiah," he would have leapt for joy. But that Jesus, the despised carpenter of Galilee, the upstart preacher who bested the Pharisees in debate, this unwelcome visitor to the temple in Jerusalem, this follower, this man who they said, had a rabble that followed. Suddenly, this is the Christ of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And the life of Saul of Tarsus crumbled round about him. I want you to see what he did. First of all, in verse 7 and verse 8, he speaks about the perception he had at that very moment. He says this, "What things were gain." Now, do you notice, please, that word "gain," look carefully into the text, is in the plural. What things were gains? To what does he refer? Oh, I can tell you. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the right," etc. You know. All those things that he valued and prized, they were gains, in the plural. Things that he had as gains, in one single act, these gains became, now notice please, the gains were plural, the word "loss" is singular. He didn't cast them away bit by bit, little by little. He didn't cast them away over 2 years or 5 years. He cast them away as he lay blinded on the Damascus road. They were worthless, religious things that simply had no longer any value to Saul of Tarsus. And there he is. Plural gains, those I counted loss in the singular for Christ. So that was the first perception. The first perception was that all his gains were but loss. Friends, there is nothing in our lives before salvation that we can come at the day of salvation and present to him as something of worth. Because up until that point, there has been nothing of worth whatsoever. Now please learn that. We cannot bring anything Because our lives up until that point have had no impact in heaven, no joy given to God, no joy given to Christ, and this man tossed them away. It's good, isn't it, when we see salvation working as clearly as that. You see, sometimes in our modern day, we're prepared to say, well, he's got a profession, you know. A profession's nothing. He's got a profession. Listen, if I'm speaking to somebody today, and years ago you made a profession, and your life has not changed one bit, I tell you, you're not saved at all. It's just as simple as that. And I say it so often, and I'm saying it again, because you don't change yourself when you get saved. God changes you. God changes you. And don't say, God didn't do the work properly. That's heresy. Sometimes you hear, I made a profession, he had a profession when he was 8. Now, it's good if somebody makes a profession when they're 8 and it's real. That's good. We're not saying anything wrong with that. A profession when he was 18. Let's just look down there. Now, that was the first thing he perceived. The first thing he perceived was that all these things were but laws. The second thing, in other words, you do not come to God, and I speak with reverence, doing him a favour by coming with yourself. You're not doing God a favour. Notice, please, what happened. You doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's verse number 8. That I may win Christ. What does he mean? He says, I now have one burning ambition in life. I now have one burning ambition in my days. And it is to have an increasing knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now this is where this grips us. Do we know him any better today than we did at the last conference a year ago? And he said this, nothing must come in the way of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things now, not just the things that he'd mentioned, but all, that I may win Christ. Now he's not speaking about winning Christ for salvation. He's got salvation. But that he may gain Christ. That he might get to know him, that he might get to understand him, that he might get to a closer relationship with him. His burning ambition now, having been saved, is to get to know the Christ who saved him. And so he has the perception of saying what had gone before was worthless, and he has the perception of saying that anything that stops me in this desire to get to know Christ better is worthless. So where do we stand today? I sometimes find these verses uncomfortable reading. What ambitions have we got? Now, acknowledge it to yourself. There are times when we all have ambitions that take far greater priority than getting to know more of Christ. Far greater. Here we are at a conference. It's a good thing. And it's lovely with the saints. But when we go out there and we're into the world, other things take over, and this desire to have more of Christ.